Good evening.
Good evening.
We're going to do a little bit of review, but the first thing I want to do is I want to share my theological education, okay? I spent a lot of money on it, and I want to use the words, okay? That God has a salvific bent. Salvific bent. Get that word? God has a salvific bent. Yeah, that, I wanted to use the words, though. What that means in real English is that God is trying to get you in, not keep you out.
All right.
Okay? When we're talking about the basics, the sort of the core principles we have to understand in order to come to the Scripture and really begin to gather the gospel from the Scripture and really begin to understand it in its fullness. Understand that God is trying to get you into heaven. He's doing his very best to get you into heaven. His son died so that you could have the opportunity to make the choice. That's all. Just the opportunity to make the choice. His son died so that you could choose to be in heaven. God wants you there. Does this make sense to you? Okay. You read the scriptures all the time and you keep looking at all these ways that God's trying to keep you out. You're wrong about that. Perfect love casts out fear. A perfect understanding of God will cast out fear. But understand that God is trying to get you into heaven, not throw you out. You're his blessed child. You are not a stepchild. You are not his ugly little cousin. You are his child, his son, his daughter. And Jesus died so that he might get you in. God has a salvific bent. I decided to use the word just so that I could have fun with actually the word. All right. I want to start up by, I told you I would share with you a little bit about my family. That's my wife. Isn't she pretty?
Yes.
I don't know how I worked that out, but I'm really glad. I tell you what happened. 10 years of pursuing. Today I would be considered a stalker. It's true. It's true. I was, no, they didn't arrest people for that back then. Thank you, Jesus. From age 13 to age about 20, 21. I chased that poor girl mercilessly. I had hair. I was better looking, I think. This is not actually a picture of me. It's a picture of me that one of my dear friends, I'm sure, airbrushed. I've never seen a picture of me look that good, so I'm sure she did something to it. But I wanted you to see my wife. That is my wife, Brenda. And we have been married for about 27 years. And yeah, doesn't she look like she was married at like 10? She wasn't. We are the same age, nearly. Hard to believe, isn't it? These are the gang. From the top, that's my oldest son, Justin. The one being squished underneath him is my youngest son, Spencer. The one next to him is my nephew, Jason. And my niece and nephew are basically my kids. I claim them. The one next to him is my daughter, Carissa. And next to her is my niece, Kirsty. I'll give you a better look. This is Jason and Kirsty. Brother and sister. My wife's sister passed away when she was 30, and we have been heavily, heavily, heavily involved in their life ever since that point. But that's Jason and Kirsty. They are 20, just turned 25, the girl, or 24, the girl, and about to turn 26, the boy. These are my three. On the right, the handsome one who looks like me is Spencer. Well, you laugh. In the middle, the handsome one who looks like me is Justin. And on the left, the handsome one who looks like me is Carrie. It's all in who you marry. This is a more accurate picture of them. They were just getting ready to go to Andrew's, and the boys decided to lift her up. This is a son thing. But I wanted you to meet my kids and meet my family. They are a blessing to me every day. They're all home right now, eating me out of house and home, and I still consider them a blessing. Last year, I measured my food bill. My food bill for the month of July last year, when all the kids were home, was $1,600. I still don't know where it went. But I know my bank account was empty. Seriously, I don't know how possibly that happened. Except that my wife buys $5 and $6 loaves of bread, but we won't discuss that. What I want to talk to you about tonight, as what we talked about this morning, is knowing God through Jesus' eyes. Now, why would you look through Jesus' eyes to understand God? Yeah, I told you this morning, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Jesus is the express image of God in human flesh. In these days in which we live, God has chosen to reveal himself through his Son. The best revelation we have of God's heart and God's character and God's mind is Jesus and the activities of Jesus on the earth. So when you watch Jesus in the New Testament, you're seeing the heart of God. You want to understand how God thinks? Listen to the way Jesus thinks. Listen to the things Jesus says. They are not two disparate characters, a bad cop and a good cop. They're the same cop. And they're both trying to get you in. Okay? God is not standing up there. Wait, what's going on, Gary?
I'm sorry.
Check the airflow. Worked. I blew on this and that one started working. There's a CD in here.
I know, don't shut it. It'll start playing.
This could be an interesting night. How long you guys got? Have you ever seen this happen before in church? Yes, it does. What I want to tell you, what I want to remind you about is those sort of those key points that we talked about before. And so we're going to review just a little bit. And I told you I'm going to keep reviewing you because by reviewing, we get to learn some things. So I want to start out with this review by saying you are saved by grace through faith because of the love of God. Right? You are not saved by grace through faith because you were smarter than the next guy. You're not saved by grace through faith because you were stronger than the next girl. You are not saved by grace through faith because you're prettier. You're saved by grace through faith because God loves you, and that's it. There's no and, there's no but, there's nothing you can add to it. Okay? Okay? Now, don't be all scared about that. Don't be all nervous about this. Okay? It's a good thing. Now, if you're worried about transformation and all the things that God will do, leave it up to him. Surrender yourself to God. Let him do the transforming. We get ourselves in trouble when we try to transform ourselves. He who began a good work in you will see it through to the end. Don't be afraid of grace. God says, I got you covered and I'll fix you. You're a mess. I'll get this for you. But I will work it out in you. I will convict and move and transform. I will bring you to those transformational changes you need. The last thing Peter says in 2 Peter is, grow in grace. You're covered by God's grace. Just hang in and keep growing. Every day, go back to God and say, I surrender. I know I screwed this all up yesterday. Can I use it? I probably shouldn't use that word in here. My wife always punishes me when I say that. You know how she punishes me? We go home and she goes, you did it again. We have really messed the whole deal up. And God already knows. So he's coming along. He's creeping into our heart and he's trying to grow us into himself, into his image. Don't be afraid of grace. God's grace is his covering, freely given to you. When you reach out to him, he pours it out over you so that you are protected, you are covered. And he draws you into himself and he continues to move on your heart, asking you to surrender, surrender, surrender. I will make you like me. Obedience, therefore. Once you understand that it doesn't get you to heaven, it has to have a purpose, right? The Bible does call for us to obey, right? There must be a reason God is doing that, because we are discovering in obedience the means and the measure to faith. When we listen to God and we do what God says, like Peter jumping out of the boat, remember, Peter, come. Peter jumps out, lands on top of the water, good day for his faith. When we listen to God and we follow what God says and we see that his plan is in our favor, that he wants to take us to his kingdom, we discover that our faith is growing because we've discovered the heart of God. Next, faith is nothing more than trust. Gary, have you pulled out a chair lately?
It's been a while.
Anybody seen one of these? I've been looking at the guys who are sitting on this chair. I think it'll hold me. Do you think it'll hold me? Yes. Let's take a vote. Yes. All of those who think it will hold me, raise your left hand. Oh, you all went for the right. Okay, all those who think it'll collapse under me, raise your right hand. Really? Okay, left hand. All right. Now, I believe it will. I've seen stools like this before. I can take the measure. None of these things look too loose. It looks like a good stool. It looks solid. I saw some people sitting on it. I saw Gary sit on it. I saw George sit on it. George and I are in the same ballpark. So I believe that chair will hold me up. Do you believe it'll hold me up?
Yes.
Is your belief doing me any good?
No.
Is my belief doing me any good?
No.
Why not? Because I'm still standing, right? So how does it happen that I get my faith to do good for me?
Exercise.
I stop letting it be a head activity and let it be an actual action. Now, this thing's a little high for my demonstration, but when I do this, now I'm trusting the stool, right? I am now putting faith in it. Get that corollary? I would love you to replace the word trust wherever you run across belief and trust in Scripture, or belief and faith in Scripture, except when you talk about the devil, because it does say he believes. I'm not sure about this trust. Now, our problem with our spirituality is not that. Our problem with our spirituality is we're always trying to pretend we have faith. We're sitting around. Well, we're not actually sitting, but we're doing this. Right? You're going off to church, and you're dressing right, and you're acting right, and you're behaving for that couple of hours while you're in front of everybody. And what do you get when you come home? Sore knees. Not from praying. From pretending. From trying to act like you're sitting. I don't trust this chair. I'm not on this chair, right? How do you get relief from the stress and the strain of being a fake Christian? Trust in Jesus. Actually let go of yourself, your control of the situation, and giving it over to him. That's faith. That's faith in action. When I was a kid, I went to camp meeting in SoCal, California. I was 16 years old, freshly minted license. In fact, the first day I got my license with the picture on it, had an accident. It's a bad thing. I went to SoCal camp meeting with my friend. My friend was considerably older. He was probably, he was old. He was probably like 28. It was old back then. And he had a van. And he said to me, the van needs to be brought up here. I said, okay. He said, could you bring it up? I said, yeah. So far, no trust. And he reached in his pocket and he pulled out his keys and he handed them to me. And all of a sudden, his belief that I could do it, my belief that I could do it, became trust. Got it? Okay? Your faith is simply active trust. It's putting your trust in him. Faith is simply a synonym for your trust in God. Jesus is the express image of God in human faith, in human flesh, sorry. And if you can increase your knowledge of him, your faith will grow. Hitchhiker faith is the faith it takes to take a hitchhiker alongside the road. Pick him up, take him down the road. I'm not going to pick you up. I'm going to pick you up. Because I told you, I don't pick guys like him up, right? Why? Because I think he could take me. So I'm afraid if I ran into you on the street, you'd be walking. But I've seen you for the last little bit around here. I've seen you a couple different times. Now, just that little bit of knowledge, that tiny little mustard seed of information has begun to change my opinion about him. And because I see him here and I see him among you all, none of you guys are putting extra space between you and him. Nobody seems to say, watch out for that guy. He carries an axe. Right? So now if I saw him, if I happened to be driving through Prescott in Gary's car, I'd pick him up.
No, you wouldn't. He couldn't get in.
I'd try to pick him up. Thanks, Gary. It doesn't take much information to begin to grow trust, but it takes information. You need to know a little bit more about God to grow your faith. If your faith is not big enough, learn some more about God. If you're struggling with trusting in God, learn some more about God. If he's trustworthy, I guarantee you it'll grow. If he's not trustworthy, what happens? You ever met somebody, you learned about him, and you said, no, not giving that guy $20. You'll never see it again, right? Some people you meet and you get some information and they're not trustworthy, and so the opposite happens. But if God is trustworthy and you learn to know about God, your faith grows.
Amen.
Got it? Okay, so we're going to explore another story today. We're actually going to be taking a little trip through an extended passage of Scripture. We're going to jump a couple of different places, but I want to begin with this same time frame we were in before. We're nearing the end of Christ's ministry. We're about to see the triumphal entry. You know this is happening on the last week. Gary, aren't you studying Jesus last week this week? Sweet. Promo. Gary's going to cover this more deeply than we will tonight. Okay? We're just going to skim through it. But as we skim through this particular day, I want you to note what's going on with Jesus. You're going to see glimpses of God's heart. You're going to see the things that break his heart. You're going to see things that lift his heart. You're going to see things that tick him off. All in this one string in this chapter. All right? You can push God too far, right? You recognize that. You can mess with God till you pushed him too far. We'll show you. First, after telling this story, the story he's just told was the story of the minas. This landowner's going off. He gives 10 people one mina each. Familiar story, right? It's a familiar theme. Landowner goes away. While he's gone, he says he's going to receive his kingdom. He gets his kingdom while he's gone, but apparently about 7 of these people he's given money to go after him to try to get rid of him because they don't want him to be their king. He comes back. They are not successful. He gets back. 3 of them have still gotten their minas. One has turned it into 10. Another's turned it into 5. The last one brought it back in his handkerchief and said, "You're a mean dude. I'm giving it back." And he demonstrates how mean he is because he says, "Take your stuff away from him and give it to the guy who has 10. And he has those who rejected him and chased him away, didn't want him to be their king. He says, "Bring them before me and have them destroyed in my presence." That's the story he's just told. Okay? Gary will explain that completely during his seminar time. Don't forget to ask. Because we don't have time tonight. That story ends, and this begins. After telling this story, Jesus went on toward Jerusalem, walking ahead of his disciples, and they came to the towns of Bethphage and Bethany. This is just a short distance. It's south of Jerusalem, about 4 to 7 miles, depending on where you are in that vicinity. On the Mount of Olives, at Bethany, and on the Mount of Olives, he sent 2 disciples ahead. "Go into the village over there," he told them, "and as you enter it, you will see a young donkey tied there that no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here." You know what Jesus just said? He said, "Guys, go steal me a car." Isn't that what he did? He just said, "Look, you guys go to that village and steal me a car." Life with Jesus was always fun. Always something happening. Jesus said, "Just go in, you find a donkey all tied up, grab him, bring him here." If someone told you, "You'll go to the front gate of camp, you'll find a car with the keys in it, just grab it and bring it here," what would you think you were doing?
Stealing.
It's what the disciples thought too. That they thought they were being sent by Jesus to steal this colt. Now, they knew Jesus would take it back, but they knew the people in town wouldn't necessarily know that. I don't know if there was a hanging judge in this town for stealing a horse, but probably not a fun thing to do anyway. Okay? So you can tell about their little concern. He's on the top of the Mount of Olives. In fact, you are too. This is the view. This is a current day view. Down through the cemetery. This is Jewish cemetery on that side. Across the valley. Arab cemetery on the other side. The golden dome in the back is Dome of the Rock. That's approximately where the sanctuary would have been. Okay, so you're on the top of the Mount of Olives. You're viewing what Jesus viewed with some modifications. Lots and lots of dead people. Both sides. Okay? Dome of the Rock taking the place of the temple. Now, the temple would have been spectacular. White, golden accents. It would have been beautiful, glistening in the sun. This is where Jesus stops and says, "Go over there, get me a colt, bring it back." Okay? The disciples are obviously a little skittish. He says, If anyone asks why you're stealing this car, okay? why you're untying that colt, just say, the Lord needs it. So now the story changes, right? I say, all right, I want you to go out to, I tell you, nobody knows you around here. I tell you, go out to the front gate. There's a car out there with the keys in it. Get it, bring it back. When they ask you why you are stealing the car, tell them Gary needs it. You got to have a known quantity. You know, if you said, yeah, I needed it, nobody would care. But Gary's fairly well known around here. They might say, okay, well, I'll take it if Gary needs it. Well, this is someone that obviously is cool with this. They say the Lord needs it. So they went and they found the colt just as Jesus had said. So they go to the town. They find this colt all tied up. And what do? They untie him. What happens next? Someone comes along and says, hey, what are you doing with my colt? I'm sure they told him, well, the Lord needs it. And off he went. In fact, if you look in the other text, it says so. So they take it back to Jesus. He gets on the colt. You're familiar with the story, right? As he rode along, the crowd spread out their garments on the road ahead of him. When they reached the place where the road started down the Mount of Olives, you can't see it too well, but there's actually a path in the distance on the other side of this cemetery that runs down along there. And it's considered to be, for the tourists at least, the road that Jesus rode down on. It's really impossible to know, but he went down this hill on a road. Okay? He went down the Mount of Olives. When he came to that place where he was going down the Mount of Olives, all of his followers began to shout and sing as they walked along, praising God for all the wonderful miracles they had seen. So what are the people experiencing right now? A parade, a celebration. They're pleased, right? They're excited about what's happening. Jesus is coming in, and this is a great... There's a great deal of cultural symbology here. Him coming in on a white horse, coming in like this, is a demonstration of his royalty. There's a whole bunch going on here that you and I don't connect with too much. But for them, this is a king entering his kingdom. This is a king coming to Jerusalem. This is a big deal. And they're praising God for all that he has done, the miracles they have seen. And they're singing and praising. And you know what's going on? They are excited. How do you think Jesus feels? How does Jesus feel when his people get it and they begin to praise him? Do you think it brings joy to his heart?
Yes.
When the people of God praise, it blesses God. Scripture says that when you praise God, you bless God. It brings joy to God's heart. You know the four living creatures in Revelation? I used to think they have the worst job in the universe. Because the Bible says that the four living creatures all the time, day and night, say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And when they're finished saying that, they say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And when they're finished saying that, they say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. 24 hours a day for eternity. That's punishment.
No, it's joy.
To me. But then I realized that it wasn't an assignment.
Yes.
It was an experience. That what had happened is they had turned their eyes upon God and they couldn't think of anything to say. Have you ever just seen something that just made you utter something? You look at a sunset or you look at some beautiful thing and you just go, that's so cool. You don't have good descriptive words. That's, you know, the most beautiful purple and orange and yellow and white in that sunset. You don't do that, right? Your heart starts to lift and words start to come out. And you just go, wow. That's what the four living creatures are doing. They're just turning towards God. And they're going, wow, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. He rocks. That's
Amen. The
modern translation. The modern translation, Jesus rocks. They're just simply responding to being in the presence of the Almighty God. It's their experience that's being expressed. These people are simply responding to what they're seeing. They're seeing the King of Kings riding into their city. They're saying, wow, this is so cool. And they're singing praises to God. Blessings on the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven. Jesus is coming down the mountain and the people are saying, blessings on the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven. They're responding to what they see. So many times when we read scripture, when we have a worship experience, when we spend time with God, when he answers our prayers, we just kind of sit there on our hands. That was fun. Okay, go home now. Have some lunch, maybe a nap. Here's the God of eternity saying, I'm trying to drag your ugly carcass into heaven. Please help me out here. If you could find a little joy, it would do a great deal here. Come on. Get in the game. Come on. Get involved. Come on. Realize what's going on. Realize who you're dealing with. Realize what's trying to be done to you and done for you. Blessing and glory and honor. Oh, man, God is great. In the middle of this celebration, the devil steps in. When the people of God start to respond to God, the devil never lets that just lay there. He always challenges it. When the people of God turn their hearts toward God, the devil never misses a chance to challenge it. When you are just falling in love with Jesus, expect that the devil will challenge it. He brings to them some particularly sour Pharisees this day. And among the crowd, they say, Teacher, rebuke your followers for saying things like that. Lord, they're declaring you king. Don't let them do that. Jesus' response, if they kept quiet, the stones along the road would burst into cheers. Don't you love how the New Living Translation says that? Where the stones would cry out. The stones along the road would burst into cheers. I think sometimes we need some stones to shout because all of us have turned to stone.
Yes.
We're going to require stones to talk because we're all sitting there, mum. He said, man, if these guys stopped, nature would cry out. Because it is true what they're saying. What they're describing is a fact. The King of Heaven is coming into Jerusalem. And the people of God, the people whose heart are tuned to God's heart, are just responding with what's happening with God. Did you know you could get your heart tuned in with God? That's kind of the goal of my life. So picture number one today. Here's the King of Heaven riding in on a stolen donkey. And as he comes riding in, the people begin to throw their clothes down. The Bible says, but in other places describes palm branches. They're laying this path. They're making his way straight, as Isaiah described it. They're making this place for him to come in. And they're praising God. And they're declaring him king. And as they're doing all of that, along comes the devil and says, and Jesus says, no, don't wag your finger at these guys. If you get them quiet, the stones are going to cry out. And then you're going to have a real problem because you have a rock band. It's true, because they were singing. Now, understand what's happening. He's coming down the hill. He's nearing Jerusalem. That's the picture in the background. He sees the city of God. He sees the temple of God standing there in the background. And as he comes through this glorious experience, these people are praising him and declaring him king. And as he's coming through this glorious experience, he stops. As he drew near, he saw the city. And what happens? He wept over it. Here's Jesus in this moment of triumph being lauded as king, come to Jerusalem. And in that moment, his eyes are lifted to the city of Jerusalem. And it breaks his heart to look at the city. And he says, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. He says, guys, if you all would have recognized who I am, the peace of God would have fallen on Jerusalem. I would have been made king. And everything from this day forward would go with the blessing of God on it. And he weeps. He weeps because they didn't. And then he describes prophetically, for the day will come upon you and upon your enemies when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, enclose you in on every side. Do you understand what's about to happen, what he's describing? He says there's something coming here. Jerusalem is going to fall. The Romans do exactly what Jesus described. They surround the city. They build embankments. They attack from all sides. They create this impenetrable wall around the city so the people of Israel cannot get out of Jerusalem. They're locked in on all sides, surrounded by the Romans. And Jesus is saying, look, you guys, if you had accepted me, peace and joy and a heavenly leadership would have fallen upon your city, but you've rejected me. And as a result, you guys, look what's going to happen. Your enemies will come. They will surround you. They will destroy you. They will kill you. They will kill your children. And he wept. Some people get it, and it brings joy to the heart of God. Some people don't get it, and it brings tears. The difference in the response of God is the response of his people. It's God's desire to point us toward himself and help us understand where we are going and that he wants to save us. And we put roadblocks and roadblocks and roadblocks until we just turn away. He says, I'm offering you this covering of my grace. And we say, I don't need your grace. I got my obedience. And he says, you guys don't understand. You don't understand. You can't obey me that good. Your best day, your very best day, is like a bloody, filthy bandage. If this is not a great image for you, I'll give you just one simple one that you've all experienced. Ever get in the shower after somebody took a bandaid off and threw that baby in the bottom of the shower? Don't you hate that? You look at that thing and there's that little spot in the middle of the Band-Aid, right? You know, where they oozed something. And there it is, laying in the bottom of the shower. You jump in, it's like the whole shower is contaminated by this little tiny Band-Aid. And Jesus says, your very best day, the day when you've obeyed me, the best you know how, the very, very best day of your entire life is not a little Band-Aid. It's a whole wad of bloody bandages. That's your best day. You can't obey me that well. I'm trying to get you into heaven. Trust me in this. Let my grace come upon you in this. Let me bring you to myself. I'm trying to make it possible for you to be saved. Don't turn away. Don't turn to your own strength. Don't try to do it in your own. Come to me and allow me to get you there. And because Jesus was being rejected by Jerusalem, his heart was breaking. Because he knew what was coming upon them. And he hates to see his children suffer. See, some of us have this picture of God that somehow we've warped it in our mind, and we've got him sitting up there on his heavenly stool, waiting for us to get out of line so he can just zap us. What a messed up picture of God. You know why we don't believe in an eternal burning hell? Because it's not in Scripture. And it's a terrible misunderstanding of the heart of God. A God who will rotisserie you over the fires of hell forever, who would keep you alive just so he can torture you? What a tyrant. That's worse than anyone we've ever run into on the earth. We don't believe in that. But yet inside our hearts, in the hollows, in the quiet moments of our life, we have this picture of the Heavenly Father sitting up there on his throne waiting for us to get out of line. Rule here. He's trying to get you in, exactly. Not keep you out. Yeah. Jesus died so you could go in, not so he could find another reason to throw you out. It breaks God's heart when his people reject him. It breaks God's heart when they suffer the consequences of their own decision. In the human heart, when somebody gets what they deserve, we say just that. Got what he deserved. Got what he deserved. And we sort of smugly walk off. If God ever did that from heaven, we would all disintegrate immediately. Lamentations tells us his mercies are new every morning. Without his mercies being renewed every morning, we would be consumed. Little pile. Ding, 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 ding. Every one of us would be a pile of ashes. Gone. But his mercy prevents that every single day. You know what the final destruction of the earth is? When sin is finally, I'm kind of wandering here. It's a standard ADD policy. Excuse me. You know what the final moment is when that destruction happens? It's described in Revelation chapter 20. Remember the Bible says fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured the lost? You know what that is? It's simply the removal of God's veil, which has been over the world since sin entered it. It's the removal of that protection that has been keeping us from being consumed all this time. It's not God sitting on his throne looking down at those people and said, okay, you guys have pushed me now and it's it. That's dumb. I'm done. No. It is the natural consequences of sin finally being allowed to follow through. The wages of sin is death. And we describe it as the wrath of God and the anger of God and all these things. It's just the determined natural consequences of sin. It's like walking into a fire with a can of gas. The last event. Now Jesus has come over the crest of the hill to the lodges of the people. He has gone down into the valley, and when he cast his eyes upon the temple and upon the city of Jerusalem, he wept. And now he's entered in to the temple. And it says when he came into the temple, he began to drive those out who had bought and sold in it. Now, you notice the words on the top? Notice the words on the top? You can push God too far. You can push God too far. Now, when I tell you that, you know what image you get? Over the line. Right? We immediately jump to retribution. We immediately jump to the idea that once he gets past a certain point, his patience is worn out. He's done with you. Let me see if we can unpack it just a little. He goes into the temple and he throws out those who have bought and sold in it, saying to them, it is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Now, you got to understand what's happening in the house, right? You got to understand. You got the outer courtyard. You got the inner temple, right? In that temple are two separate divisions, a court of the Jews and a court of the men. Jewish women could go that far. Jewish men could go beyond. Gentiles were not allowed into that court at all, into the temple precincts at all. Just in this outer court, that would be the surrounding area around the Temple Mount there, okay? You got that? Got the picture? Just say you do, whether you do or don't. So you got to look at an outside precinct with a building in it, okay? That outside precinct, everybody could go in. But the Pharisees had a problem with a certain group of people going in. They wouldn't let the halt, the lame, the blind. You know how you know this? You start watching and seeing where the blind are. When Jesus finds the halt and the maimed and the blind, he finds them at the gates. The very people who needed him the most are kept the furthest away. You see, the priests and the Pharisees believe that they've got God in there in a box. They got him all in this little square, in this little cubicle, all saved up just for them. And if you're a good guy, if you got the right bloodline, you can come into the temple precincts up through the beautiful gate. You can walk right across the outer courtyard. You can walk right through the court of the Jews. You can walk right through into the court of the men because the ladies, they got dropped off, sorry, back there. There's a gate you can't get through because you're a girl. Told you this morning that the offering plate is out there where everybody can get to it.
That's right.
But you had to make certain rank to get inside to the presence of God. Because we had God in a box. And we don't want everybody to go messing around with God. We got him back there in our little cubicle. And if you're good enough, if you're the right guy, if you've got the right bloodline, if you're Abraham's child, you can make it in. As long as you're in good shape. No missing an eye business. You can't get in. No limping. Sorry, if you broke a leg and it never healed right, you stop at the gate. And inside that outer courtyard, are people selling temple-approved offerings and money. You can't even make an offering in the temple without getting the right money. Crazy, huh? And the exchange rate? Not that good. Not in your favor. You can bring gold from Egypt. You can bring silver from Rome. You can bring money from anywhere you want. But when you get to the temple, it's got to be changed into appropriate money for the church. And you're going to lose in this transaction. If you take your temple money and go back out to try to get changed, you're going to find out how much you lost. You can bring your lamb all the way from home. When you get to the temple, you're going to have to get an approved lamb. And they have set up a racket, a money-making scheme out of the place where God came to meet his people. You go read what the Bible says about Jesus, or about God, when he says, I want to be in the midst of my people. He says, let them build me a house that I might dwell with them. He doesn't say, let them build me a house so we can set up a scheme to raise a little money for the church. He says, let them build me a house that I might dwell with them. Jesus comes into those precincts and he chases all of these people and all of their junk out of the temple. Who's thrown out? Matthew says it this way. Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out all the people, buying and selling animals for sacrifice. He knocked over the tables of the money changers and the chairs of those selling doves. He said to them, the scripture declares my temple will be called the house of prayer, but you have turned it into a den of thieves. The very people who were there to bring people to God, to help people find a relationship with God, were setting up barrier after barrier after barrier. It was bad enough that there were gateways that blocked you. There were beyond that gateway people who were blocking you. You don't have the right money, you can't do it. You don't have the right lamb, you can't do it. You don't have the right dove, you can't do it. You can't get to God because I'm not letting you. You know how you push God too far? You tell his kids they can't come home. You want to tick God off? You build barriers between his children and himself. You start setting up these rungs for them to climb over. You tell them, hey, look, you can't get into heaven. You don't measure up to Mickey's hand. When you start setting up barriers between God and his people, you make him mad. And he's going to throw your tail out. He runs them out of the sanctuary. And I love what Matthew says next. Verse 14. Matthew says, the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. You see, here in the outer courts of the temple, not beyond the gate of the Jewish people, not beyond the gate of the Jewish women, not into the Holy of Holies, not in the cubicle in the back. God isn't in the cubicle anymore. He's escaped. Amen. And he's out in the outer court. And when he runs all the people out who have been setting up barriers between him and his people, when he runs those guys out, the halt, the lame, the blind come in, and they have an encounter with Jesus, and the holy presence of God heals them. Amen. They are no longer kept away. They are no longer blocked. And the people whom everybody else said, you're not good enough, you're not good enough, you're not good enough, suddenly are good enough.
Amen.
And Jesus makes them whole. The leading priests and the teachers of the religious law saw these wonderful miracles and heard even the children in the temple shouting, "Praise God for the Son of David." And they were all converted and recognized that this was the Son. This was God's own Son. This was the express image of God. And they converted, fell on their knees, and invited him to be king of Israel. Yeah. Right? When all of the imitation barriers that they had set up were wiped off the table, and Jesus met the people in the outer court, priests come out. The teachers of law come out. The religious leaders come out to see what's going on. And they hear even the kids praising God. There were kids who had sneaked in. Some of them probably not 12 or 13 yet. Maybe some 10 and 11 and maybe some 6s and some 5s got in. Somebody wasn't guarding the door and they let the little midgets in. Now here they are in the temple courts praising God. And the leaders of the church come out and they say, do you hear what these children are saying? Do you hear what these children are saying? May we never, ever, ever be so bent to our own opinion that when somebody steps forward and begins to praise God from an honest heart, that we turn to our friends, or we turn to some leader, or we turn to someone we think should be in charge, and we say, did you hear what they're saying? Those people aren't allowed to praise God. I don't know anywhere in the scripture it says kids can't praise God. And Jesus says, haven't you ever read in the scriptures, they say, you have taught children and infants to give praise. And then the holy presence of God walked out of the temple. We have in our mind certain constructs about how things work. Over the centuries, Israel had built certain constructs about how things worked. Now, they had corrupted them dramatically, but the reason they wanted the right lambs to be offered is because they didn't want a lamb with a blemish brought in. They wanted good lambs to be sacrificed, and those lambs were going to represent the Messiah, and it needed to be the right kind of lamb. And so they were careful about those that were sacrificed, and this was an appropriate thing for them to do. They inspected every lamb before it was offered because this is a picture of the Messiah. It was right. It was appropriate. But it became something else. It became a way to divide between those who could reach God and those who couldn't reach God. And when you start building barriers between the Heavenly Father and His children, He's going to throw you out. And He's going to let the halt, the lame, and the blind, and all the little kids come in. The great thing about our God is even after He throws you out, He's still trying to get you into heaven. Three little pictures of the heart of God coming over the crest of the hill, and the people are praising Him. And the Pharisees say, stop these people from praising Him. And Jesus said, too late. They got this right. And if you shut them up, the rocks are going to cry out. And He goes down to the Kidron Valley, and His eyes look up on the city of Jerusalem, the home, the dwelling place of the presence of God for all these centuries. And He breaks, His heart is broken because He knows they've rejected their last chance at peace. And finally, He wanders into the temple courts and He sweeps it clean of all of those who would separate Him from the children. And He draws His children to Himself and He heals the sick and He inspires the children. And a worship begins. Out come the leaders. Stop it. And the presence of God leaves the temple. You want to see the heart of God? It's all over the New Testament. Going from place to place, trying to get the people of Israel and the people of the world into his presence, into his kingdom, into a relationship with him. And it's exactly what he's doing right now.
Amen.
Let's pray. Lord, I want to start by saying, I'm sorry for constructed barriers in my mind that I have between you and your children. And I pray that you will help me to see that as one of your followers, my job is to keep pointing at you. And I pray for all of us that our hearts will be open to both receive the salvation you offer and hand it out to anyone who will take it. Lord, help us never to think that this is our possession, that by having been given the truth, we now are its possessors. Help us never to try to set up Mickey's hand for somebody, but to just keep pointing them to you. If we might be of service in somebody's salvation, Lord, use us. But help us to stay out of the way.
Amen.
In Jesus' name, amen.